Revelation chapter 12. And on your, I gave you on your first page of your notes. Does anyone not have notes? Okay, I think I ran enough, it looks like, probably just about the right amount that we needed. Just kind of to remind you of the structure of Revelation. You've slept since you were here last. So we've covered, obviously, the seven churches up through chapter 3, John before the throne in chapters 4 and 5. We looked at the first look at the tribulation period through the seven seals in Revelation 6. There was a parenthesis in chapter 7. Where we were in heaven and seeing it from that perspective with the 144,000, everything is okay in heaven. Nothing's wrong there. Revelation chapter 8 through 11 is the second look with the seven trumpets. And then chapter 10 is a parenthesis. And so now we're in chapters 12 through 15. And I'm going to try to move along as fast as I can through what we call, or I call, the seven personages. And in this, we will also see some of the judgments of the last plagues, and I've put an outline underneath your first outline, which is an outline of chapters 12 through 15. And so tonight we're going to be able to get through A and B, the woman with the sun and the dragon, and then we'll work on these other personages. And you know, a personage is just the different the different images that are mentioned here, the different persons. There's a woman clothed with the sun, there's a dragon, there's a man-child, there's an archangel, there's a Hebrew remnant, there's a beast out of the sea, a beast out of the earth. We again talk about the 144,000, the first three angels, the second three angels, and the third three angels. And so we have nine angels that we look at. And then in chapters 14, and 15, we deal with the seven angels with the seven last plagues, the sea of glass, the saints, and the singing, and the seven vials coming out of the temple. Then we'll transition to the seven, the vials will be poured out, and that will be the fourth and the final conclusion of the book of Revelation as we head into Revelation chapter 19. That will go very rapidly and quickly, both in its description and its teaching. Now, I also gave you an outline of these seven personages. And so I'm going to go ahead and give this to you in condensed form, and then we're going to look at these a little deeper as we go. But this is, you know, obviously nothing to hide. That's why we're here, is to learn these things. So when you look at these personages, the first one that we're going to see is the woman clothed with the sun. Did you guys get a handout? Okay, I think Sharon's on her way to get one for you. The woman clothed with the sun, and we'll look at that here in our text. Revelation chapter 12. Let's just quickly read this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. Now, whether you know it or not, we've already looked at what happened when that happened. So we'll talk about that when we get there. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to be ruler of all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And then in verse 6 it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And I'm going to pause there before the war with Michael the archangel. So on our outline here, or actually the table that I prepared, we have the woman clothed with the sun, Revelation 12, 1 through 2, and also Revelation 13 through 16. We'll look at her a little bit more. That's describing Israel, the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, typified in Mary, the mother of Jesus, but she's not that woman, right? So obviously Mary was the mother of Jesus, physically speaking, but this is not referencing Mary, it's referencing the nation of Israel. I'll talk to you about that in more detail in just a minute. And so these each also have a time frame that we can associate with each personage. The time frame for this woman is the birth of Christ, 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, which we just had the number, 1,200, and I'll make sure I said that right. threescore days, 90 days. So, and so the dragon is represented in verses 3 and 4, which we just read about. And, you know, that's not, it doesn't take a, you know, a Bible scholar to figure out that that's that old serpent, the devil. If you go down to verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out on the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so we recognize, interestingly enough, verse 9 will then tie you in to Revelation chapter 9, where you can see in detail what happens when he it's cast down to the earth. So it's neat how the numbering system even kind of helps you as God has preserved his word. And so, and then the man-child is Revelation 12, 5 through 6, Christ at birth in the second coming in the millennial reign. So this deals with the ascension in Acts chapter 1, which we're studying on Sunday morning, and through the millennial reign of Christ. And so some of these things, it's kind of hard as you're looking at them, they overlap. Some of them are dealing with a small amount of time, like Israel, the first last three and a half years. And then some are dealing with the tribulation. Some are dealing with from the ascension all the way through the millennial reign. And of course, this is the ministry of Christ. And then the archangel in chapter 12, 7 through 12, Michael the archangel standing for the nation of Israel. You'll see that all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You'll see it that Michael is always representing Israel. And so he is in great tribulation. And then which, by the way, correlates, I don't want to get too far afoot here, but for those of you that study this stuff, great tribulation will kind of ring a bell with you, because if you study Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives us the beginning of sorrows and then the great tribulation. So Jesus is the one who teaches us about what great tribulation is. And so we'll get into that more when we get there. Not tonight. I don't want to get too far afoot. The Hebrew remnant is also mentioned as one of the, as I'm counting it, as one of the personages. Revelation 12, 17, the remnant who do not flee to the wilderness and are not part of the 144,000. So there's different remnants of Israel. Israel as a whole is a elect of God, and then she's represented by 144,000 Hebrew male virgins. And she's also represented by those who flee. There's the beast out of the sea also, which is the political bodies in the tribulation from which Satan takes his power and becomes Antichrist. So we've seen that already in Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, when he rides in on a white horse. So again, this is the general time frame of the tribulation. So we've gone back now, and we're looking all the way back at his entrance. And so why does he do that? Well, because it's helping us identify who he is, because midway through the tribulation, we know that Satan literally empowers the Antichrist and physically takes him over. And so we know that that's the beast out of the sea, and the sea represents the people. All that's been defined for us already in Revelation chapter 6. So if you can go back there in your notes and see that in great detail. We will not cover all of these personages in a lot of in depth if I've already covered it. So some of these I'll go deeper, and some of these I'm going to kind of gloss over because we've already covered the details. So my goal here is to put these pieces together. The Holy Spirit of God is taking these time frames and he's laying them on top of one another so that we can see the whole picture clearly. And then we have the beast. So we got the beast out of the sea and then the beast out of the earth in Revelation 13, 11 through 18. And this is the false prophet and who acts as the Antichrist Holy Spirit. And the false prophet does not speak of himself, but the one, but of the power of Antichrist, right? Just like a false Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost doesn't speak of himself, he speaks of Christ. Now there's some debate on who the false prophet is. We'll get into all that when we get there. I know this. It's all going to go down the way the Bible says, no matter what we think about it. So anyway, we'll pause there. So that's as far as I'm going to go tonight. We're not going to get into anything into chapter 15, but that outline is already given to you at the beginning. All right, so let's go ahead and pick up where we left off in verse 7 and read on down to verse 17, and then we will finish up reading this chapter. So if you haven't read a chapter of the Bible today, you will have by the time we're done. Wait a minute. Everybody listen to Dell. Let's put that on speaker, Dell. We want to talk to him. All right. So, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and he prevailed not. neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Let me pause there. So as the world's going into great tribulation in heaven, it's like, woohoo, this is awesome. It's hard to get your head around. But you need to think about that. That's why getting the gospel out today is so important, because God has no reservations about dumping out the wrath, his wrath. Basically, everybody's getting what they deserve, you know? And so it's like, hey, we're just one step closer to putting this old serpent out of business, and it's a short time. Now, he's going to get wild and go after everybody. In verse 13, number rebellion, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And we've already looked a little bit of this when we talked about the people who couldn't die and the beast coming out of the earth, Revelation chapter 9, these creatures and all of that crazy-looking stuff. Insert that right here. That's exactly what happens after he's cast to the earth. And the woman and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. So there'll be a supernatural protection for Israel. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to try to work through this chapter tonight, and as far as I can get, and then we'll jump into chapters 13 on next time we get together. So if you have your Bible, then keep a bookmark here, because we'll be right back to this. But I want you to go back to a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a very, very familiar passage to most of us. It's a messianic prophecy. I wouldn't be surprised if we don't have it memorized. Isaiah 9:6. The Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, this is one of those examples where punctuation really shows you, you know, how incredible the Bible is, because that colon at the end of the word given, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, colon, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, colon, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So, of course, Jesus came to this earth. He was born, as we're looking at in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then a couple thousand years go by before we see that the government is on his shoulder. That's going to be the millennium. And, of course, and then after that, we go on into eternity future. But Jesus Christ, of course, fulfills this prophecy. And so I hope tonight as we go through this, we'll see this in a deeper way than perhaps we've seen it before, because Emmanuel, God with us, is incredible. And so what it means for Israel to bear Emmanuel is really what we're talking about in chapter 12. Israel is the one who was able to bring forth Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. So on your outline, the woman clothed with the sun is what we're talking about. And I've given you Revelation 12, 1 through 2, and then I also included 13 through 16 there. But the preacher once said, "Tell me who you say the woman of Revelation 12, 1 and 2 is, and I'll tell you your interpretation of the book of Revelation." That preacher was J. Vernon McGee. And boy, there's a lot of truth to that, because the woman clothed with the sun, as I've already established, point A, is Israel. It's Israel. And so a careful reading of the text using the first principle of Bible study, which is, what is the first principle of Bible study? Context, right? Well, it'll clearly manifest that this is Israel's, is the identity of this woman. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, someone just flip over there. I want to look at this passage. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. And you will get here what you won't get in many churches, and I'm not saying that because we're special, but today, because of the influence of Reformed theology, some of the things that are very clear in Romans that have been given to the church are skipped over, because when you look at commentaries, most commentaries today miss the fact that Romans 8 really through 11 primarily deal with what God is doing with Israel, because that it's all contained in there, that God has a plan for Israel, and it just ties in perfectly with what God's dispensational plan for time and what he's doing with Israel during the church age. But many miss it, right? And when you miss it, you miss a lot. And so Israel is special. And if you look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom are concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." All right, now the context here, if we just go back and look at it, the Apostle Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's who are Israelites. So he is specifically talking about the Israelites. He's gone through and given a thesis. We all know verse 39 of Romans, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God," right? "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's an incredible, awesome passage. And then Paul turns and says, "But you know what? Man, my heart is so heavy for my brother in Israel." And so he talks about this, that there's this adoption, there's covenants, there's the giving of the law, the service of God in the temple, and the promises, all the prophets, right? So whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all? So God chose Israel specifically, the seed of David, specifically through the line of Abraham, to bring forth Christ through Judah, through all the, you know, the messianic highway. And Paul's like, man, that's such a bummer. Now, as you go on to verse 6, he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel," right? Because when you're in Christ, you're what? A new creature. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So even though most of us here probably are, quote, Gentiles, we're really not Gentiles. We're new creatures in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. Even though Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, really he wasn't. He was a son of God, right? Just like I am, just like you are. So in Christ, we're a new creature. That's what he's at. He's remarking that there are some Jews in Israel that are not necessary, that are saved, is what he's making a point of. And then he goes on to say, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel." Now keep a finger, well, you don't have to keep your finger there, but go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's another passage here in verse 14. It says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning a priesthood." All right, so as we carefully read the text using the first principle of Bible study, context, what we see back in Revelation chapter 12 is that there's a woman, this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes. She brings forth a child, and she's travailing in birth, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, the reason I'm camping out on this is because it's really important to understand that though Christ died for the whole world, right? We know that, John 3:16, and that was always his intention. And even though he has gone forward with the Great Commission in spite of Israel, he still has a special place for Israel. Israel is his, they are to this day still his chosen people. Despite the fact that Israel is in the tribulation yet to come, and, you know, in essence to this day, is spiritual Sodom and Egypt. I mean, it's terrible, you know, spiritually, the situation there, and it's going to get worse with the Antichrist. But the point is that out of Judah, right, out of Israel came Jesus. And then I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. He makes the note. And by the way, Moses didn't say anything about a priest coming out of there, because we know from Hebrews, Jesus is a greater priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is all prophesied in Genesis chapter 35. So if you go back there, look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to go to verse 5. In Genesis 37, I'm turning with you so you can keep up. If I can get there, you can get there. Okay, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 5. Moses here writing says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." All right, there's a type of Christ here, just like Jesus. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." So when Joseph manifests his dream to his brethren, there's 11 stars. Who do you think the 12th star is? Well, yeah, I think it's Joseph, all right? Because there's 11 that bow down, and there's a 12th star. It'd be Joseph. Now, eventually, Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh, and God works all that out because Dan gets taken out, and that's a whole other Bible study. But the literal interpretation of Isaiah 9:6 clearly points to Israel as the mother of the Messiah. Unto, if you just take it, what Isaiah is getting downloaded from God, unto us a child is born. Now, it's really awesome at Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there's certainly, obviously, that's true because God gave his son for the world, John 3:16. So it's not inappropriate to take it in that context. But historically, when Isaiah was getting that prophecy, he was focusing, the book of Isaiah was written to Israel and was dealing with their sin and them going into captivity and their promise of the coming Messiah. And so they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. And so they didn't fully grasp all the things that would come from Isaiah 9:6 like we do. But unto them was a child born. Now we look at it going forward into Revelation, and it's hard for us to take ourselves out. Because we're like, well, you know, well, hey, by this time in Revelation chapter 12, we're already in heaven. And God is going back and showing us that this is the child that was born to this woman, and this woman is Israel. And so we also, and by the way, so you see that Joseph, by the way, he's not of the tribe of Judah, right? He's also not a Levite. So, he's as far as being a priest, and he didn't do any offering. So I don't want to stretch that too far. But Jesus Christ is not from the priesthood of Aaron, right? But he's still our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, because he's after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the book of Genesis predated the law of Moses. So the priesthood of Aaron came with the law. Before the law was Melchizedek. And Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek after he defeated the Confederate army that came in to defeat the Sodomites. And so that was a type there and is brought back up in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning the temple was already founded before there ever was a temple. The pattern for the temple represents that which was in heaven. There's a higher priesthood than Aaron. That priesthood is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our high priest. So it's an incredible thing that we see there. So we also know that God promised the seed of Abraham to be as the stars of heaven. So in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, and I think I gave you all these references. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, the Bible says that in blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, many of us, and myself included, tend to think that there's a lot more to the stars of heaven than just, the multitude numerically. I'll hold that till we get to the last chapter. But there's a reason I think the stars of heaven reference the 12 tribes and reference also giving birth to Jesus Christ, the Son, Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness. We're getting ready to get to that. And so, because the dominant star is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, so in Genesis 22 and verse 17, highlight that the stars of heaven is how the seed will be multiplied. In the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 addresses Israel. In Malachi chapter 1, if you go back and look at Malachi, and most of us are familiar with Malachi 4, this is a great, prophetic passage. It's really neat too, because in our Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible is Malachi. They still have the same number of books, 39 in the Old Testament, but the last one for them is 2 Chronicles. Ours is Malachi. And in Malachi 4:1 it says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Oh, I was in the that's true. Before I jump to chapter 4, Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the prophecy of Malachi is addressed to who? Israel. And it's clearly saying the Son of Righteousness will rise near the time of the appearing of the prophet Elijah. So go over here to chapter 4. I just read that in verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Did you know that the sun is a star? It is, yeah. But this star dominates. It dominates everything on the earth, right? Without this star, there would be no life. Okay, I think you get the picture. Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. What? How's he going to do that? How's he going to grow up? I thought he was God. Well, he has to be born, doesn't he? He has to fulfill all those prophecies of his birth. And it goes on to say, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's what Peter had to work with. He was like ready to go to war. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. All right, so Israel's been given the law. They've been given these prophecies. In verse 2, Israel is clothed with the sun. Malachi says in verse 2, chapter 4, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. So it is Israel is clothed with the sun and typified by Joseph, who is the 12th pure star. Now, Joseph is just a type. Joseph, even though we don't see anything negative written about Joseph, I'm sure he had problems that we are not privy to. But God, the Holy Spirit of God chose not to record those because he's a type of someone. He's a type of who? Well, he's a type of Christ, very clearly, right? He suffered at the hands of his brother, and he is the 12th star that's mentioned in that prophecy in Genesis, and he's the dominant star, and none of his brothers want to worship him, but you know what? It doesn't change the fact, even though he looks like them and acts like them, he was a special son. That's why he had a coat of many colors. Now, the types are just types. They break down, so we don't want to go too far with the type. But you can definitely see the similarities. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Son of Righteousness. He is also the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's through him that Israel will receive all the prophecies that they were given to Abraham even before the law was given. So Israel, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, will be purified through tribulation, just as Joseph was. Joseph was purified through tribulation. They will also be purified through tribulation. So it's helpful for us, for our next point, to know how Israel is referred to in the Scripture. Because Israel is referred to in several different ways. And I put some blanks in here for you so you can follow along and check that out. Because we're still working off of Revelation chapter 12. And just keeping in mind, who is this woman? We're talking about who this woman is. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, right? And the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And so this woman, as I've already told you, is Israel. She represents Israel. Now Israel, by the way, is a married woman. That's the blank there on your outline. She's a married woman. If you go to Isaiah chapter 54, you can see that. Isaiah 54, 1. It says, "Seeing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And this is kind of an obscure passage, but Israel is married. "And enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." All right? "For thy Maker is thine husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." Now that's a beautiful, perspective on how God views the nation of Israel. And he's always intended her to be his, have a special place, as I keep pointing out. So Israel's, she's a married woman. In that also, he mentions a few other things. She's a widow woman. The next blank, Israel is a widow because of her rebellion. Why is she a widow? Well, in the book of Isaiah, if you just back up a few chapters, Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 7 says, And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thine heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries and of the great abundance of thine enchantments. And we know that it got so stinking bad, the idolatry of Israel, the idolatry of Dan, the idolatry of Jehoshaphat, the idolatry that Solomon allowed to go on, the idolatry that continued on till the time of the captivity, right? That Israel thought, oh, we've got the covenants, we got the promises. And some of the kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah and others, were wise enough to read the Word of God or have the Word of God read to them and realize that, no, even though we got these promises, God, He promises us, too, that if he will kick our tail if we don't keep that. Yeah, Ron? Oh, did I say Jehoshaphat? Yeah, Jeroboam. Thank you. Yeah, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam, he took the 10 tribes into idolatry, and then Israel, by the time it was over, Judah was also using enchantments and all of that. God had enough of that. That's adultery. By the way, idol worship is adultery, spiritual adultery. So God was not happy with that. All right, so now that's verses 7 through 9. In verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there is none like me." Now, go to Luke chapter 18 in the New Testament. Luke 18. In Luke 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And he spake a parable," Jesus, of course, "unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while." Notice that, a while. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 54, one of the things that God said to Israel is that I let things go a little while. For a little while. He says, I would not for a while. But afterwards, he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Right? He says, this is an unjust judge, but I want you to pay attention to the unjust judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect? Highlight that word elect, because all your Reformed guys are going to tell you, oh, that's the church because we've taken the promises of Israel. No. That's why I'm particularly concerned about how this doctrine is, it's a philosophy, actually, going back to Augustus, is continuing to, it's a Greek philosophy, continuing to permeate the evangelical churches and Baptists, and right up here at Midwest Theological Seminary, they're split right down the middle, maybe not split in the middle anymore, over this thing. If you don't understand that God has a plan for Israel, you're going to mess up the rapture. You're going to miss the fact that the tribulation coming is for not the church, it's for the nation of Israel. And you're going to have real it makes theological problems, but it's also practically problematic because it messes up your gospel, by the way, too, eventually. But anyway, I'm going to get off my hobby horse for a minute and get back into the text. But it goes on to say, Jesus speaking here, yet because this widow, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that is not a point. That's not a statement. That's a question. It sounds like a statement when you just read it, but there's a question mark in verse 8. I tell you, right? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That's a statement. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Of course, the leadership of Israel, as we continue to go through the book of Acts, you'll see that they will give about two weeks from now, we'll get it back into that text, and we'll talk about how they get their first opportunity as leaders to receive Messiah specifically, and they strike out three times because of what Jesus is saying right here. They think within themselves, because of the promises that we've read, because they've got the law, because they have the prophets, because they're special, right? But the problem is, if you don't receive the Son, you're in trouble, right? You have to bow down to the Son, and because He is the one that we worship. Okay, so Israel's a widow. That's my point, though. Israel's a widow. So all the Gentiles be put on notice. If I was a head of state, if I was into foreign policy, I would take note of this. That no matter how messed up Israel gets, and she gets messed up, I wouldn't just open your doors and say, hey, Israel, just come in and take us. No, be wise, you know. Blessing Israel doesn't mean give them the keys to your treasury or anything. But I definitely would keep them in good stead. Let them be a partner and definitely protect them. Tell Hamas, get off the border, right? Tell Iran, if you want to spend some fuselages, we're going to go ahead and bomb you first because, you know, God's going to bless it. Now, that sounds, I know that's, people are like, you can't say that, but that's, I'm just telling you, I'm not talking about what I would do as a preacher. I don't care. You know, I'm a pastor. But the point being is that if I was in a position, God put me in that position, I certainly would take a strong stand for Israel. Because letting the enemies of God line up on the border, even if Israel is backslidden, that's their problem. God will take care of Israel. I mean, he'll chasten them, he'll deal with them, but God will also judge the Gentile nations. Notice I'm saying Gentile nations. This has nothing to do with the church, praise the Lord. The Gentile nations for how they deal with Israel. And that'll all get sorted out as well. So if anyone out in the stratosphere is listening, they ought to pay attention to what they're doing with Israel. And so, by the way, right now, the United States is on a good track on this subject. They've been pretty negligent in the last, several years. There's a lot of movement. But it's also setting us up for what we're getting to in the tribulation. Syria and Russia are teaming up. We've had a hot... How many of you know that America has been in direct conflict with Russia? Yeah, that's not... You know, that should... Instead of worrying... Some of the things in the news today, I don't even know what we're looking at. That should be frontline news, right? And that's serious. I mean, you've got American troops. We're running sorties and bombing Russians. I mean, that's serious business. That's Revelation type of stuff, you know. And so it's interesting what's going on in the Middle East, and a lot of that is over Israel. Okay, again, I'm getting off track. Let me get back on track here. So Israel, she's a married woman, she's a widow woman, and God will take care of her, right? He will eventually take care of his widow woman. For a while, he's going to kind of say, hey, that's your problem. Why is he going to do that to her? Well, Isaiah 50 and verse 1, she's divorced. He wrote her a bill of divorcement. So back in Isaiah chapter 50, this isn't the only place. I'm just giving you one reference. I could run you through Habakkuk. I gave you a lot of references. And by the way, God hates divorce. He hates divorce. But he can, you know, some people in the church, they're like, man, they're devastated because they've been, I have a friend, his wife cheated on him and left him and just devastated him. You know what? God identifies with people that have been devastated by divorce. You know, sometimes in the church we get on our high horses like, oh, you know, God hates divorce. Well, we all, obviously, yeah, because it destroys the picture of Christ in the church. But God the Father had to write Israel a bill of divorcement. Now, the thing is about God the Father is he put Israel on hold, and he will redeem her. So he didn't go off and marry another. He will wait till she's ready to repent. That's why Hosea is written there to talk about buying back Gomer. And so after she's been a harlot, he buys her back. So that's why he wrote a bill of divorcement. Isaiah 50 and verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm like, that isn't what it's supposed to say. It's highlighted, but that's not the... Okay, that's a different verse. Okay, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is you know, he's God, but at the same time, Israel still has her free will. It's amazing. And God says, hey, look, I have all the power in the world to redeem, but I'm not going to do it. Right? Why? Because her heart was hard. And so that's why, you know what she did? You know why God was divorced from Israel? Because she abandoned him. And eventually he just said, okay, I'm going to let you do what you want to do. So go read Hosea and you can see the details of that. And you also see how he ends up waiting for her so he can reconcile her, because he has way more grace and patience than any human on the earth. And he's amazingly gracious and merciful. But for those that say, yeah, let's just take advantage of his grace. Let's go ahead and sin. God, you know, let's live in sin so we can enjoy the grace of God. You miss that while. What goes on for a while is so terrible. What goes on in Revelation, what goes on for 1,290 days is so horrible. You don't want anyone to have to face that. Right? That's why we preach the gospel. Man, it's God-sized tribulation. So don't mess around with God. He's a good God, and we should honor him and respect him. Okay, Israel's an adulterous woman. So what's she doing while she's running around on him, abandoning, while she's committing adultery? Jeremiah 3 is, and I'm not giving you an exhaustive list of verses tonight. This is you could go on and on and on. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, this is kind of a synopsis for us in Jeremiah of Israel's adultery. One of the places you can find it. Jeremiah says, they say, if a man put away his wife and go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. You know, under the law, if you put your wife away and she joined another man, you didn't take her back. That was like, you know, God's like, hey, you know what? I'm going to take her back. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast been lying with. I'm sorry, where thou hast not been lain with. It's pretty graphic stuff. In the ways hast thou sat for them in the Arabian, in the wilderness. You remember that lady who caught Judah in the wilderness, Tamar? You know how she did it? He was on a journey, and she dressed up like a harlot. So he's saying, you're like a harlot, waiting for the passers that go by in the Arabian desert. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with the wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Why won't you call out? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. In case people are wondering what she did, she was committing idolatry. She was burning incense to other gods and making idols in high places. And God says, that's what you're doing. You're acting like a harlot. In verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So he's talking about the 10 tribes, and now he says, Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So now you got all 12 tribes caught up in this. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and with rocks. There's first commandment. There's no other God. Don't worship any other God. And that's what they were doing. Verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. Well, that's a rebuke. That one scares me. How many of you are yet half-hearted in your relationship with the Lord? And that convicts me to think about it. Sometimes I get half-hearted. You know, you do something half-hearted. That is a command in the New Testament, right? We're to do what we do with full-on zeal. Right, we're to be zealous of good works. We're to be wholehearted, and so we got to be careful. Guard our heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. All right. So, but feignly saith the Lord, right? Emptily, and the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding, and I will come to, and it will come to pass, I'm sorry, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk in the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto their fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and thou shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains, from all those gods. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and the confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Man, that's a good prayer. We should just do that as a nation here in the United States, and just repeat that back to the Lord. Amen. But Israel has left the Lord, and you can see that very clearly. And Judah joined her, and God's like, you know what? You guys are an adulterous generation. I had to write you a bill of divorcement. Hosea chapter 2, and I'm not going to read it, but you can go back and read Hosea chapter 2. You'll see a very similar discourse, and you'll also see the grace and the mercy of God. All right, so point B, the woman clothed with the sun is not the church or the Virgin Mary. She's not the church or the Virgin Mary. There's many that teach that the woman clothed with the sun is the church or the Virgin Mary. The Roman church and every Protestant you read sees this woman as the church. Yeah, I said Protestant. Well, you say, well, Brian, aren't Baptists Protestants? No, we're Bible believers. And make sure you understand that. The Baptists were Anabaptists. We did not come out of the Protestant Reformation. I got books in the library that will show you the Protestant Reformation came from people like us, people that held fast to the faithful word as they've been taught. And going all the way back to Wycliffe, many people believe that in Tyndale were influenced by Lollards that were preaching, that were remnants of the actually displaced Waldensians. And so, anyway, I could get off into some church history with you there. But the point is simply this. When you miss, like J. Vernon McGee said, and he said it rightly, whoever you say that woman is going to tell you a lot about your theology. And so they're either lost or lacking guidance of the Holy Ghost in that regard. This is not only wrong, but it's heretical to the point of playing right in the hands of the beast and the false prophet. That's why I take this really seriously. This occurred to me actually in about 2001 or 2-ish, and I was coming in from work for Bible study on Tuesday night. When we started the church, we had Bible study on Tuesday night, and I'm driving down the highway. I'll never forget, I'm going down 71 Highway coming down here, and I'm, you know, just like tonight, I'm in a hurry to get there, and trying to get here on time. And I'm listening to Hank Hanegraaff on the, and I've always, how many of you know who Hank Hanegraaff is, Bible? I want to be careful. I like it. I still like listening to that. I'm not like, you know, cursing Hank Hanegraaff, cursing X, whatever. The cross is a curse, by the way. Anyway, so I'm not, but at the same time, I will tell you, you need to be very, 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 very careful, because Hank Hanegraaff's authority, and I'm just going to tell you this, and Hank, I'd tell you this in person. We don't have video today, but his authority is, he'll say it over and over again if you listen to him. It's historical Christian orthodoxy. Man, that sounds impressive. You gotta pay a lot of money to get a degree that tells you that. So what does that mean? Historic Christian orthodoxy means the historic Christian teaching. That's, well, you know, that's a little bit subjective. So I never really, that always bothered me, because he's always saying, well, you know, historic Christian orthodoxy is this. Historic Christian orthodoxy. And I was always like, why don't you just say what the Bible, thus saith the Lord. You know, that'd be a lot better way to go, Hank. But, you know, whatever. His answers, for the most part, are, you know, fairly good. And then I'm driving down the highway one day after work, and I'm trying to get down to Harrisonville, and I'm listening to him. And he's just totally blowing up the book of Revelation. He's just talking about, he's all millennial, and this is why, and historical Christian orthodoxy, and it just, I hadn't understood all this Reformed theology. I didn't understand I had a friend of mine who's now a pastor in town did tell me one day, I was at the mission patting down a homeless man, and we were talking, and Bill Kirkham over here at the Nazarene Church says, "You're a Calvinist." I said, "No, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a Bible believer." He goes, "No, you're a Calvinist, and I'm an Arminian." I'm like, "You're an Arminian, and I'm a Calvinist." I said, "I don't know anything about that." He was shocked, you know, and I didn't. I was, you know, I didn't at the time know a lot about it. And I kept running into this. This is back in the 90s. I started bumping into this, so I started studying a little bit further. And, you know, in a theological term, I would be considered a Calvinist by many people because of eternal security and all that. But I'm a biblicist, but the Bible's first. A lot of that, you can't take some and not all. So there's a lot of that that's just, it's just philosophy. And it gets you, it takes away God's, for sake of sovereignty, takes away the free will. You've just read several passages in the Old Testament. Even before Jesus Christ came, Israel as a nation had free will. There's no doubt about it. And God would not force his will on his wife, nor should we, right? He let her have her free will. He lets people have their will, and he still has the right outcome regardless of what you do. That's why he's sovereign, because he really is awesome. He will get the right outcome. And yes, he knows what's going to happen, but he gives you every opportunity to succeed because he loves us. Anyway, that's a whole other issue. That's a lack of understanding the character of God. All right, so I'm going down the highway, and Hank Hanegraaff is talking about the end times and how that, you know, he gets into a lot of this stuff I'm just mentioning, that, you know, God is sovereign, and the church has now replaced the promises of Israel in essence, and now Jesus will come back. There will be a second coming, but we don't know when it is, and it's a term called amillennialism. And so the first half of the tribulation occurred, and it's a position that is technically called preterism. He throws out there in 70 AD, that took care of the first half. The abomination of desolations happened in 70 AD when Titus entered Jerusalem. And then the last half of the tribulation led us to the Reformation. And then basically the rest of the book of Revelation is just spiritualized, and then we're waiting on the return of Christ right now. We're waiting on the return of Christ. And that sounds good, because you might hear me say that, right? We're waiting on the return of Christ right now. But when Hank says it and when I say it, I realize this as I'm driving, we mean two completely different things. What he means is basically the book of Revelation, all but Revelation 19, has been fulfilled. And we're just waiting on the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not putting words in Hank Hanegraaff's mouth. This is what he believes. Him and R.C. Sproul and all those guys believe this very thing. And so I'm like, whoa, that's heavy. That's heavy. That's called, in a nutshell, there's a phrase called, it's called replacement theology. And so when I taught Romans, and I got to chapters 9 through 11 here a few years ago, Built to Last, the Romans series, I had people come to me and question me, which is great, you know, get them thinking, because they had a Reformed mindset. Even though they were Baptists, they didn't realize that, because this is creeping in everywhere. And then I had one guy, he left. He realized that, hey, you're not saying Israel replaced Israel. You will not say that the elect is basically God's sovereignty and all this stuff that they put. No, because that's not what Romans 9 through 11 is referring to. It's actually referring to what God is doing with Israel. And the elect is God's people. Now, we are elect because we're in the bride of Christ in that sense, but that is not the essence of what the Holy Spirit of God is writing us to Paul. He's giving us some insight to what we're doing with the book of Revelation so we don't end up like Hank Hanegraaff and R.C. Sproul and all those other boys. And so I'm really hardcore about this, guys, because it was then it just hit me as I was driving. I'm like, wow, why is this so important to me? Why is it so important to you? Why is it so important to us? Because this position, if you remove Israel and you put the church in there, you totally take the church right into the tribulation. You play right into the hands of what's going to happen with the great deception when the Antichrist comes in. Because I guarantee you the church, quote, in air quotes, will probably just keep going right on into the tribulation. They'll keep having their Christian concerts, and they'll be, I mean, it's just going to keep on going. and they're just going to turn their attention to the Antichrist. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of scholars out there say, see, we told you. Now, I'm not saying that Hank Hanegraaff's not a Christian or R.C. I'm sure they put, I really think they're probably born again. So at the end of the day, we'll just, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll just fist bump them and say, hey, you were wrong, pal. Deal with Jesus. But, you know, it is important. It is important because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think this is really important because if you misplace who Israel is in Revelation chapter 12, you're gonna mess up a lot. If you put the church there, which they would, man, I don't even know how you do that. I know how you do it. You replace Israel with the church, and that's exactly what happens. So the Roman church and every Protestant that reads this sees the woman in Revelation 12 as the church. The woman's given birth to Jesus. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you ever see a Catholic. If you go to a Catholic church, what are you going to see? You're going to see Mary holding Jesus. And you venerate Mary. And you don't get to Jesus unless you go through Mary, the woman. There's a real problem with that. And so some of those folks obviously are lost. Others are misguided. But, you know, that's not for me personally. I'm not saying this to, like, rant on people. I am telling you to warn you, but I also recognize that it's not my place to judge all that. My job is to tell you the truth, and those that are in error, they will be judged, and they will be judged. And so God will work all that out. I just don't want you guys to go around thinking that Revelation chapter 12, 1 and 2 is dealing with Mary, or being the church, somehow giving birth to Jesus. That's just crazy. The church will not bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah brings forth the church. Jesus is the one who brings forth the church. It's not the church bringing forth Jesus. And so the church is espoused, right? We're engaged as a woman, and it's recorded in the scripture that we're a virgin, by the way. The church is a virgin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, Paul is somewhat tongue-in-cheek there, but he's using that analogy when he says in chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, Corinth, to one husband, that I may present you, Corinth, who has been as crazy as a wild as a March hare, I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is saying you are justified, just as if you've never sinned. My job is to make sure that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're as a chaste virgin. Right, you're holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 11, 1 through 2. So Ephesians chapter 5, I'm not going to turn there. You guys know Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about marriage, husband and wife. And then all of a sudden at the end he says, oh, and by the way, you thought I was talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Wow, right? Okay, so the woman clothed with the Son can be typified in part by Mary, right? There's no doubt about that, but not entirely. Not only was Mary a virgin, right, and she was, the only virgin to travail in birth in the world was Mary, yet she's part of the prophecy, but she's not what the entire prophecy is about. The only reason Mary's part of the prophecy is because she happened to be the virgin that God used in Israel to bring forth the Son of God. Satan perfectly planned to make her travel on an ass when she was great with child in Luke chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Satan also made sure to have Herod make a decree to kill the male children in Bethlehem in Matthew 2:16. So, of course, Jesus escaped to Egypt for a season until Herod was dead. So, in a way, she was also persecuted, just like it looks like, just like it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, when it says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Well, literally, I'm sure that happened with Mary. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and to cast them to the earth. Now, we know now, because we understand how to rightly divide and rightly apply, this is dealing with the time yet to come in the tribulation. But certainly, was the devil messing with Mary when she was given birth? Oh, I think so. I think definitely it was probably not the easiest situation for Mary. So history does repeat itself. But if anything, all Mary was a shadow of what would happen with Israel. As in the tribulation, God allows her to be born again as a nation. But the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted in verses 13 and 17 through 17 of our text this evening. There's great wrath because he knoweth that he hath a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman, and under the woman were given two great wings as an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she nourisheth for a time and times and a half time. Where do you find that in the book of, in the life of Mary? You don't. You don't see that in the life of Mary, not at all. You see that in the life of Israel, because this is referring to Israel. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. This is literally going to happen. And this has not happened in the life of Mary. Right, this dragon, which we already know is defined as the devil, was wroth and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And so all of this prophecy, though they're in type, right, we're at war right now with the devil, right? He hates us, and we have to gird ourselves up, and we understand all that. But this prophecy has a literal fulfillment that is yet to happen. It's dealing with the nation of Israel. All right, so the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted, and it's a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. This is not referring to Romans 8:22, which states creation, not the woman, is groaning to see us redeemed. And so through history, the woman has been persecuted. And listen to what John Phillips says about the persecution of Israel. What a time of terror lies ahead for Israel. The world has seen dress rehearsals from the coming onslaught already. The knock on the door in the middle of the night, the dreaded secret police, the swift drive through the darkened streets, the sidings where the boxcars wait, the dreadful ordeal of days and nights without food, drink, or sanitation, with men, women, and children herded like cattle in the dark, and with little babies flung on top of the struggling heap of humanity so many sacks of flour. The lonely sidings, the barbed wire, the concentration camps, the callous treatment, and the cruel tortures, and the gas ovens and the firing squads. It has been rehearsed already in preparation for the full stage production of terror. No wonder God himself intervenes to provide a place of hiding for those who exercise saving faith in his holy word, and they flee. That's what we're seeing. That's a good synopsis of what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 12, is this woman will be spared. Israel will be spared in the tribulation. There's a 3.5-year tribulation where she will be greatly persecuted. Consider this statement by John Phillips regarding the persecution of the beast in particular against Israel in the tribulation. What can Satan do with the likes of these? Lock them up in prison, they convert their jailers. Torture them, and they become partakers of Christ's sufferings and heir to a great reward. Martyr them, and they go straight to be with Christ. Turn them loose, and they evangelize the world. And so it's going to be a gnarly situation. We'll talk about the 144,000 as well. They come back up. Satan, you know, he's getting into it, and it is a terrible time for Israel. There's going to be a lot of persecution. But let me leave you with a practical thing, and we'll pick this up next week. We're not into the in 2 weeks from now. We will be in the Vision Conference on Wednesday night. We'll be having an ordination service right here, and a commissioning of a new life, and we'll ordain Bob as well, as he's over at First Baptist of Cleveland. And so it's going to be a great time. So make sure to invite all your friends also this coming weekend. But let me leave you with this verse, and we'll wrap it up, and then we'll talk about those 1260 days next time. We're almost to the dragon. I talked too much about other stuff. We'll pick up the dragon next time we get together. But Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I just want to leave you all with that. And praise the Lord that because of Christ, we today are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so Romans 8 does apply to us. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. Well, all of Romans applies to us. It's written to the church. So I don't want to mislead anybody. I'm just saying that specifically what's written to the church in Romans 9 through 11 is what God is going to do with his elect Israel, which is redeem them through the tribulation. And our tribulation was placed on Christ at the cross. So anything we face today is somewhat like what it will be like for the 144,000 or for the tribulation Jews. You martyr one, they're going to go to heaven, right? You martyr us, we're going to go to heaven. We are unstoppable. So praise the Lord. I pray today you go out of here with victory, and also recognize that how God views us as the church. It's a beautiful thing. as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, you know what? And by the way, Corinth was not the model citizen as far as what it was to be a Christian. But Paul wrote to them and he said, you know what? I see you like a chaste virgin. That's what you need to be like, a chaste virgin. A virgin waiting for her husband, right? Who is saving herself in the marital bed for her husband. She's not letting anybody else have her heart. And that's what was wrong with Israel. That's how we get saved, right? We give our heart to Christ. And because of that, man, we experience his love. So don't be like Israel and run away from God. And stay tight with him, and he'll stay tight with you because he loves us, and he wants us to be successful more than we do. And so praise the Lord. All right, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.